Our scripture this morning is 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15. I invite you to open your Bibles and follow as I read 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were within him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Pirz Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together as we get to work on 2 Samuel chapter 6. God, we thank you for your mercy, for the way in which you are both transcendent, you're so different than us, but you're also near, you're close. You know what every person hearing the sermon today needs, and so I'm so thankful that it's not up to me, it's up to you, and you're able. And thank you, God, that as we come to worship today, it's an opportunity to receive from you and to hear from you. So we pray you'd open our ears. So many things that could distract and emotions running through us and things next week that are coming up. We just pray right now you'd help us just to rest, to take a deep breath, and to receive your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The most consequential and memorable moments in life often involve two emotions. And they go together, but they don't necessarily fit. Those consequential moments have these two emotions: fear and joy. I want you to think about a moment in your life, or moments in your life, where you felt fear and joy at the same time. A sense of, wow, this is really serious, and this is really exciting. I'm really scared, and I'm really happy. It may be because my wife and I have entered into a new season of life. We launched Savannah off to college 2 weeks ago, so we are now officially empty nesters. Yeah, whatever that means. Are we clapping for that? Are we not clapping for that? I don't know. That's like how I feel right now about this moment. Like, yeah. Close the bedroom doors, shut the vents. That's the win. It's just like, you know what? What is this? So I'm just a bit reflective these days, maybe a bit sappy. When I thought of fear and joy, I thought of a picture from our photo album. Are you ready for this? From 1996, 28 years ago. Here it is. I was rocking the socks and Birkenstocks before you ever knew it was a thing. Except those weren't Birkenstocks. I couldn't afford them. All right, so here we are. Just a little survey here. That's our dog, Sadie. She was our first child. That's why she has a bow on. Notice the streamers. It's actually not streamers. The youth ministry had teepeed our house, welcoming us home. Okay, it's a Pontiac 6000 right there that I bought with 170,000 miles on. We're across the street from the church in a parsonage, and that's Hayden and Joseph in car seats that are coming home for the first time. My wife carried our boys till they were 39 weeks, gave birth to them, to Hayden and Joseph, 6 pounds, 7 ounces, 6 pounds, 11 ounces. We came home from the hospital 2 days later. Everyone was doing great, and we were scared out of our minds. I was reluctant to have children in seminary. Long story with that. And the Lord just was like, okay, how about if we do two at once? Just kind of how my whole life has gone with the Lord. Earlier that year, the senior pastor of the church decided to take a call to another church. So in July of 1996, I had no idea where we were going to be, what church we're going to be serving in, if we're going to be here or there or anywhere. We were so happy. We were so scared out of our minds. Fear and joy. Fear and joy. Now, that wasn't the only moment of fear and joy in our lives. There have been lots of them, and I'm sure you can think of yours. You probably have equally as embarrassing pictures in your photo albums. Maybe it's a new school or an education path, a new job, career change, a wedding day, an adoption, a new business venture, retirement. These important moments have this mingling of both fear and joy. What's interesting, if you look in the Bible, you'll see the same thing. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There it is. Or my favorite one is in Matthew 28. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. This is the verse. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So fear and joy are part of these consequential moments. We're going to see that today in 2 Samuel 6. Fear and joy. Last week from chapters 4 and 5, we noted how God-centeredness is essential for living in a complex world. How to be able to keep God at the center of your life, at the forefront of your thinking, through the highs and lows, through the joys, through the sorrows, through things that are going well, through things that are going badly. That God-centeredness is essential. The world is going to continue to be complex. If you try and figure out what's going on in the world, you won't be able to. But what you can figure out is who's in charge, who's seated on the throne, who's coming again, who's forgiven us of our sins, and who is the center of your life, namely the Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, consider him, lest you become weary and downhearted. Today, what I want to help you see is sort of the next step, and that is that God-centered living embraces two things at the same time. It embraces the fear of the Lord, and it embraces the joy of the Lord. And you want to be able to do both at the exact same time. Fear and joy, fear and joy. Respect and happiness. Understanding who he is, and also rejoicing in the reality of who he is. So today our text is about the return of the Ark of the Covenant, bringing it to the central place in the nation of Israel. It's an amazing, disturbing, and instructive text. 2 Samuel 6 has lessons with it about respect for the glory of God And it's also a passage that highlights unashamed celebration. You see, when you get God at the center of your life, there's a level of sobriety that helps you to sort of modulate the ups and downs of life, but also brings you a level of internal joy such that you don't care what people think about you. Because your happiness isn't rooted in them. It's rooted in who God is. And so while the world falls apart, or when the world throws a party, or when people are really worried, or when they're really secure, you're like, I'm just keeping my eyes on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to live with two things at the same time, fear and joy. So let's see how this plays out in 2 Samuel 6. We start with the fear of the Lord. David has been established as king. The entire nation, all tribes, have now acknowledged his rightful rule. And David seeks to bring the Ark of the Covenant to now the capital city of Jerusalem. You may remember, if you've walked with us through our series, that the Ark was central to the spiritual life and the identity of the people of Israel. Thing is it wasn't all that impressive in and of itself. The Ark was about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet. About 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall, and about 4 feet long. It was overlaid with gold. And its cover, also called the mercy seat, had two cherubim, or angels, who spread their wings toward one another. So you got these angels on the top who are spreading their wings toward each other like this. And this Ark of the Covenant was the place where God mediated his presence with his people. In the tabernacle, the Ark was placed inside the Holy of Holies. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood and he would sprinkle it on this cover between the cherubim, which was called the mercy seat. Why is it called the mercy seat? Because it was there that God applied mercy to his people by a blood sacrifice. This Day of Atonement was the means by which the sins of God's people were atoned for. That's why it's called the Day of Atonement. And the Ark was the place where God met with his people. The Holy of Holies was where God's presence dwelt. After the Exodus, as they're wandering, as the camp would be set up, the tabernacle would be set in the middle of the entire camp, and the Ark was central, not only spiritually, but central locationally. It expressed by its location the centrality of God as it relates to his people. And this Ark represents three things. It represents God's rule, it represents his reconciliation, and it represents his revelation. That the Ark represents God's in charge, it represents that God forgives, and it represents that God speaks. And it's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus enters the Holy of Holies in Hebrews chapter 9, not by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood to make atonement once and for all. The Ark is important. You may remember that in 1 Samuel 4, the people of God tried to use the Ark as a good luck charm when the battle wasn't going well with the Philistines. They brought it out and the Ark was captured. And then it was brought back to the people of Israel, put on a cart with two milking cows, and Israel reclaimed it during the reign of Saul, and then they stored it in the house of a man named Abinadab. In 1 Samuel 7, it says this, from the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, notice this, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it's just instructive that during the days of Saul, the ark wasn't central. It was in storage for 2 decades. I share all of this by way of background so that you know that the ark and its return is critical for the life and the identity of Israel. The placement of the ark in the capital city of Jerusalem meant not only that a king was seated on the throne, but it meant that the real ruler, God himself, was with his people. The ark in its rightful place meant that God was in his prioritized place. And that's a big deal. So when 2 Samuel 6 begins, we need to feel the weightiness of this moment. Verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. He gathers 30,000 soldiers to go take an ark out of storage. Why does he do that? It's probably symbolic, because when the ark was lost to the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, guess how many men are recorded that died? 30,000. What's more, there's a parallel passage, very interesting passage in 1 Chronicles 13 that tells us that the priests and the Levites were also involved. So this is more than just a military operation. This is a religious ceremony connected to the national identity of the people of Israel. We learn the city, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah. That's actually just another name for Kiriath Jearim. He takes all these people, and it says there, to bring up from there, these next words are important, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So again, the idea is to sit enthroned on the cherubim is that God meets with his people between the cherubim. That's where God speaks. That's where God rules. That's where he reconciles his people. The ark represents the very presence of God among us. It's an example of why the ark is so important to God's people. So this is supposed to be a big, triumphant day. 30,000 soldiers, Levites, and priests, they are bringing the ark of God, the presence of God, into the city of Jerusalem. After so many years on the run, after all the drama and the soap opera with Saul and his men and his sons, the people of Israel are united, 12 tribes under one king, and here they're going to take the ark. You can imagine the excitement and the enthusiasm. Israel is reaching its zenith. According to verse 3, they retrieved the ark from the house of Abinadab. Abinadab has been caring for it all of these years, and according to 1 Samuel 7, his son Eleazar had been consecrated to take care of the ark. So for 20 years, Abinadab's family, including Eleazar, have cared for the ark. And then we find that in verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. So this is part of Abinadab's family, or a textual note could indicate it was an extended family member or his brothers. The idea is the extended family of Abinadab has been in charge of the ark for all of these years, and they were driving a new cart, that's mentioned here twice, with the ark of God and Ahio, who went before the ark. So transporting the ark in this way had historical precedent. Remember, the Philistines sent the ark back to the Israelites in this manner, according to 1 Samuel 6? But what's interesting, there's no shortage of priests. The proper way to transport the ark is using the loops that were on the side of it with poles, and that priests would then walk together while holding the ark of the covenant. Exodus 25 provided very specific instructions on this. And the point was, is that the ark was not to be touched. Numbers 4, very, very clear. There was no way that anyone should touch the ark. Because again, the ark represented the rule, the reconciliation, the reign, the power of the living God. According to verse 5, this was quite a procession. You could imagine it. I mean, in this moment, there was enormous celebration with all of these people. Verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs, notice the list, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. I mean, this was a thing. This was an amazing day. You can imagine the sound, the celebration. This was a moment of national pride and a sense, I'm sure, both of David and his men and the entire nation, look, we're a nation. When the oxen approached the threshing floor of Nacon, they stumbled. We don't know exactly what happened here, but something happens with the oxen who are pulling the cart. And the text tells us that Uzzah, maybe he's walking alongside, maybe he's riding, we don't know. But when the oxen stumbled, the cart began to move, and you can imagine the Ark of the Covenant started to tip. And there was a possibility that the Ark of the Covenant would fall completely off the cart and fall to the ground. Now that in and of itself would have been disastrous as well. So Uzzah puts out his hand, and the text says he laid hold of it. He grabbed a hold of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 7, look at it, tells us the result. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. You can imagine, suddenly there's screaming that takes place, and the music suddenly begins to drop and then suddenly stop as people realize what happens, and on the ground is Uzzah, a family member of Abinadab, is dead. Verse 8 tells us that David was angry. And we're not told why. Perhaps he's angry that proper attention hadn't been paid to the very specific commandments regarding the ark. Maybe David is just angry because of the circumstances or this wonderful moment that's now been ruined. Or maybe he's angry at God. We don't know. We're not told. But we do get a sense of what was happening inside of him because the narrator tells us this in verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" It's noteworthy here, and I mentioned this last week, that remember how David was inquiring of the Lord with where to go with battle, inquiring of the Lord? Commentators note here that David didn't inquire of the Lord regarding this decision to retrieve the ark. Was he overconfident? We don't know. What is clear is that that the people are treating the holiness of God with a degree of casualness. Were they just sloppy? Maybe with a sense of celebration and nationalistic fervor as the tribes are all united. Maybe they found themselves idolatrous. Who cares about those rules in Exodus 25 and Numbers 4? We're a nation. Surely there was some priest, somebody who knew what Exodus 25 and Numbers 4 said, and that the ark of God was not supposed to be in a cart, but where were they? Nobody talks, nobody speaks up. No one says, whoa, time out. Put the tambourines aside. Say, we got to get this ark of God being transported in the right way. We don't know, but what we do know is this. Uzzah is dead, and it sent a shockwave through the nation. And this text is here because there's a lesson about the holiness of God and the appropriateness of awe, respect, and fear of him. Walter Brueggemann says this, when people are no longer awed, respectful, or fearful of God's holiness, the community is put at risk. If you're a follower of Jesus, you didn't come to faith in Christ and put your trust in him without first understanding your sin is dangerous with a holy God. I'll come back to this in a moment, but what happens next is that David, he's done. He decides to put the ark back in storage again. This time, though, it goes to a man named Obed-Edom. He probably was on the way, and they're like, this guy's house over here, he's a good guy, send it to him. But it's interesting, Obed-Edom means literally the servant of Edom. He's not even a Jew. He's part of the Jewish nation, but he's been grafted in, and yet convenience probably dictates that David is doing this. And we'll see in a moment that God blesses Obed-Edom, and we get here a little picture of the beauty of the gospel, that in the rejection of God and his people, it welcomes the blessing of an outsider. We get an early hint of what the gospel will be in the New Testament here. Now back to this matter of the fear of the Lord. Do you see how central the fear of the Lord is in this text? I don't know about you, but when I read about the death of Uzzah, it kind of cuts against my sense of fairness, doesn't it you? I mean, a modern reader might say, good grief. All he did was put out his hand and stop the complete destruction of the ark. How fair is that? But that would be to assume that we properly weigh the holiness of God. This is not just a piece of furniture from the tabernacle. This is what mediated the presence of God in the whole Old Testament. I have a sense that when we get to glory and we see God for all that he is, there will be many emotions. But I think one of them that we will feel is, oh my word, I am so thankful for Jesus, because I had no idea the holiness of God was like this. I think some of us might even feel, that was close. God-centeredness means, you know, God's a big deal. He's holy and sovereign and righteous and eternal. He's God. Dale Davis says, you dare not trifle with a God who is both real and holy. Yahweh, God, is not your neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. He's God. Oh, he is very imminent. He's close, he's near, he's personal. Yes, he is your friend, he is your shepherd, all of that. But he also is holy and righteous and pure. And the beautiful thing is he's both. He's both immanent and he's transcendent. He's God. So we find here the fear of the Lord. The second thing we find now is the joy of the Lord. Look at verse 12. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So after 3 months, David learns that the house of Obed-Edom is blossoming. We're not told what, but as he stored the ark, God's favor was on his household. And so David decides, let's try this a second time. And so in verse 12, he brought the ark to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. It says, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Now, verse 13 is critical. And when those who bore the ark of God, notice what's not here. What's not here this time? There's no cart, right? We're not doing that again. We're gonna do this the right way. When those who had gone 6 steps, I don't know exactly why 6, but they had taken 6 steps, they stopped and they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. First Chronicles tells us that there were multiple sacrifices. It seems that they have learned their lesson. They're gonna do this the right way. You know, isn't it merciful of God that he even allows it to happen a second time? Which is just a real encouragement, because look, part of living in the fear of the Lord is recognizing how often you miss the fear of the Lord, and yet if you'll just do it the right way and follow him, there's blessing and opportunity and there's joy. Verse 14 tells us that David is all in his rejoicing. He's dancing before the Lord. He's thrilled, even removing his kingly vestments, and he puts on a linen ephod. This is priestly attire, and it harkens back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, where, remember, Hannah brings yearly linen ephods to little Samuel. David, as king, is now leading his people in worship and in celebration, and the entire nation joins him. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. It's an amazing moment. However, verse 16, a conflict emerges between David and Michal, or Michal. Remember her? She is the daughter of Saul, given to David in marriage, his first wife, taken from him and given to another man. And then when David gets the nation under his rule as a part of making things right, he requests his legal wife to come back to him. And her other husband is grieved and sad along the way. And verse 16 tells us that she's not in the celebration, but she's looking out of the window and she sees King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And this is really important. And she despised him in her heart. David brings the ark into the city of Jerusalem in verse 17. He makes a tent for it. He offers sacrifices. And now we have the return of the ark, which is complete. What a day. The entire nation is celebrating, and David blesses the people in verse 18, and he gives everyone a gift. Everyone in the nation received a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Party favors, if you will. Benevolence of a king. Everyone goes home, including David. It must have been an amazing day. David has no idea what Michal has in her heart. And as he comes back, Michal greets him, and she's severely critical of him. Isn't it remarkable how joyful moments can be so easily misunderstood or unappreciated by certain folks? Michal speaks out of her bitterness and maybe even her grief. She meets David with a statement, and her sarcasm is noticeable. How the king of Israel honored himself today. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servant, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Wow. As the world turns, right? Oh. She charges David with what? With being undignified. But David doubles down on his joy. He will not allow the bitterness of Michal to take him off course. He says in verse 21, it was before the Lord. Notice his God-centeredness. It was before the Lord, Michal. And then it's hard not to miss this as a confrontation. Who chose me above your father and above all his house? Of which she's a part, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. And then he says this, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. David is not going to tamp down his joy in the Lord. His celebration and his worth, his value is not Michal-centered, it's God-centered. And what's interesting is there's not even a retort by Michal. But there is by the narrator. Verse 23 says this, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. We're left wondering, could she not conceive? Or did her relationship with David from that point forward dramatically change? We're left to wonder. So what do we see here for us to think about? This very captivating and complicated story of fear and joy. Can I just ask you to think with me for a moment, when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, how's that balance going between fear and joy? Some of you grew up in more of a fundamentalist, kind of hardcore kind of a church where it was like always serious. There's something valuable in that, taking God and his word serious. But you may have, because of that, kind of overcompensated, and now you just want like God to be your best buddy and your friend. And while it's an appropriate sort of shift to try and bring balance, what you have to be careful of is you don't overcorrect, you don't overshift. That you realize that some of that background when you grew up actually has a lot of value to it. Others of you grew up in a situation where everything was so loose and just casual that you long for the structure and the awe and the certainty of a big, big God. The key is for, and some of this is even related to your personality, to be able to be sure that your fear and joy are both balanced. And when I say fear, I don't mean that you're afraid of God. I mean that you have reverence and respect for him. And each of us need to decide, how is it that we need to maybe bring balance to kind of where we are? Because God-centeredness requires a balance of both awe and happiness, of both reverence and joy. Paul Tripp says this, the fear of the Lord is such a reverential awe of God that it grips your heart, that you're willing to listen to his wisdom, you're willing to submit to his commands, you're willing to surrender your will to his, you're willing to rest in the awesome promises of his grace. The fear of the Lord makes you run toward him, not away from him. It causes you to live in a way that you would not live apart from him. Consequential moments involve fear and joy. And what can be more consequential than our relationship with the one true God? Understanding who God is and having joy in the Lord. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Putting together who God is and how happy we are in him, you put those two things together, that's how you endure well for decades. Regularly asking yourself, hey, what am I afraid of and what makes me happy? And be sure that one of the answers, the central answer to those questions are God. I want to be faithful and I also want to be joyful. And you know, I find the people who have an amazing walk with the Lord have a beautiful balance of both of those. It also helps when society and culture are sort of in flux to be reminded, we can still be happy and we can still be sober-minded. We can be both at the same time, and that will help knowing that God is in the midst of us when we wonder what's going on in the world. Dale Davis wrote this in 2002. He writes, quote, the evangelical church easily loses sight of this. We can dredge up more adrenaline because of the latest moral or ethical or social or cultural or political emergency. Crisis may stimulate us to action, but they don't sustain life. Sidebar, that's why it can be exhausting kind of riding the most recent outrage. There's always the next crisis. Again, here's what Davis says. The church must never look to the latest cause for her life. We cannot ignore the enemies outside the city of God, but we must not be absorbed by them. War must not efface worship. The real question, listen to this, is not who is against us. The real question is who is among us. And that's the point of this text. That God-centered living embraces fear of God and joy in the Lord because God is the center. So Lord, help us to live this way. We need to be reminded over and over and over of who you are, what you're like, who we are. And we thank you for this text where we see the power of your holiness and the beauty of celebrating your goodness and grace. So help us to be all in on both. Help us to be a happy and a holy people. Help us to be faithful and help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every part of us, our emotions, our voices, our thinking, all of it. We want you to be the center. So thank you, God. You are among us. We love you, Jesus, because you made all of this possible. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.